Okay, turn with me to 2 Kings 2. This is our last lesson in the Elijah series. We'll resume after the holiday with a study of Elisha. But this is the last of the Elijah series. 2 Kings 2, 1 through 18. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, then it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him onto some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." Then they sent 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" We'll stop there. This is the story of one prayer request of Elijah that God denied. Elijah prayed, remember, back when he was in the wilderness, he prayed to die. God never granted that request, ever. He never got to die. He went straight to heaven. So we can thank God for the times he says no. Several common expressions come from this lesson, this passage of scripture. One is crossing over the Jordan, metaphorical for dying and going to heaven. And the other one is passing the mantle, speaking of a transfer of authority from one person to another. I played the song before the lesson, "Swing Low," because obviously that's taken from this story, but my childish perception of that song was a little different from its real intent. I thought when they said a band of angels coming after me, that was a threatening thing, that sounded like the Grim Reaper was chasing me and I had to run and get away from him. My perception has greatly changed since then. First point we're going to talk about is testing Elisha's devotion. Elijah in this passage keeps trying to persuade Elisha to leave him, and Elisha keeps refusing, and he keeps saying, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So Elijah's telling him, stay here. And Elijah's taken this little trip to visit the different schools of the prophets. He's tying up loose ends before he leaves. He's leaving things in good order. He's saying goodbye. And it's likely that Elijah had actually founded these schools of the prophets as seminaries. He intends to encourage and strengthen his students before his final departure from them. And I think it's worth saying that when we know our final end is near, we should be concerned for the welfare of those that we're leaving behind as well. Notice where these schools were located. Samaria, which was the capital city of a wicked king, Ahab and Jezebel and their sons. Another school of the prophet was in Bethel, where one of the golden calves was set up by Jeroboam. It was a stronghold of Israel's apostasy. And Elijah had started a seminary there. And then the final one was in Jericho, the city that had been recently rebuilt in defiance of God's curse. So in spite of widespread apostasy in Israel, in the very territory claimed by Satan, in the tribes cut off from Jerusalem's priests, Levites, and temple worship, God's men are being raised up and trained as prophets of the Lord. Elijah once thought that he was the only prophet of the Lord left. Evidently, part of his ministry since his meltdown in the wilderness has been to ensure that when he's gone, he will leave behind many prophets of the Lord to minister in Israel. Israel will not be without holy men to speak for the Lord. Speaking of the coming of the Antichrist in the last days, Daniel's prophecy reads, this is Daniel 11, 32 and following, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many. Part of Elijah's ministry was to make sure that he would leave behind as many people who knew their God, who would in turn instruct many, so that the knowledge of the true God would not perish from Israel. In the New Testament, Paul gives this instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Jesus asked in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The ministry of every Christian should be to pass on our faith to the next generation and to equip them to do the same, so that when the Lord returns, he will find faithful servants on the earth. If you think about Elijah's ministry, we often think of the big dramatic things, calling down fire from heaven, but a huge part of his ministry was training these prophets to carry on ministry after him. If you think about Jesus and all the miracles he did, those are wonderful things, but a huge part of his ministry was taking these 12 men and training them to carry on the ministry after him. And that's the way that Christianity is transmitted, from one generation to the next. And in each generation, the Lord raises up leaders who will teach it to the next generation. At each stop, Elijah tries to ditch Elisha, to leave him behind. And this shows that Elijah intends to go out quietly. We know Elijah knew it was his day to go, but we don't know what he knew of the exact arrangements. We don't know if he knew there was a chariot of fire coming for him. Many commentators recognize Elijah's humility in this, or even a bit of shyness in his intention to just kind of slip off the scene without a big deal. He doesn't want a big deal made of him. He doesn't want to be a spectacle. He is Israel's greatest prophet, but he doesn't need or desire a state funeral. He doesn't care to be eulogized or to have his ministry praised in the presence of everyone who knew him. The praise of men was not something that he greatly desired. It was enough for him that God knew him. And he did not fear death. He fully intended to just go away quietly with God. But at each request that he stay behind, Elisha refuses to leave Elijah's side until God takes him away. Now, we don't know if Elijah had told Elisha what was about to happen or if God had independently revealed this to Elisha, but Elisha knows that God is ready to take Elijah away, and he's soaking up every last moment with his mentor. Perhaps, too, God has already impressed on Elisha's heart that he must be there when Elijah leaves the earth. At each request or command to stay behind, Elisha proves his devotion and refuses to leave Elisha. I thought of Ruth in the story of Ruth and Naomi, how Naomi kept trying to persuade Ruth to stay behind. You know, you don't need to come with me. It's going to be hard on you. Why don't you just go back to your family? And Ruth keeps saying, no, I will not leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And that's similar to what Elisha is doing here and saying, no, I will not be parted from you. I'm sticking with you. As long as you're alive and on the planet, I'm not letting you out of my sight. At each place they stop, the prophets there ask Elisha, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? To which Elisha replies, I know. Now, either he has spoken with Elijah about this already, or the Lord has communicated to Elisha directly about Elijah's impending departure. But everywhere they go, someone else already knows and feels the need to inform him. Everywhere he goes, there's some young whippersnapper, some baby prophet that wants to show off his knowledge and get in on the action, thinking he's the first one to tell Elisha something that he doesn't already know. So you can imagine Elisha's irritation building each time somebody asks him this. Now, when the scripture speaks of the sons of the prophets, this is a spiritual sonship that we're talking about, not biological sons. It's prophets in training. Some versions call them the company of the prophets. And there's evidently a good crop of up-and-coming prophets who look to Elijah for leadership. The fact that the Lord has informed so many others shows that God intends other people to witness Elijah's departure. Either it was a commonly known prophecy regarding Elijah's departure, the Lord had revealed independently to the prophets in different locations that this is what's going to happen. The point is that contrary to Elijah's wish to just slip out quietly, God intends Elijah's heavenly departure to be witnessed by the other prophets. And I thought, well, why is that? Why was it important? I mean, we get a great Bible story out of it, but why was it important for those prophets at that time to witness this? And I think, first of all, to strengthen their faith, and secondly, to impress upon them the value of their calling. Being a man of God is a difficult, dangerous, often discouraging vocation for both the Old Testament prophets and for New Testament pastors and preachers. What an encouragement to remember this honor that God had given to their mentor, which emphasizes what value God places on that vocation that these men are called to. Oh yes, there is a God, and oh yes, he will reward his faithful servants. So this is going into the arsenal, the fuel, the weaponry of these men of God, these baby prophets who are now going to take over. And they have this in their mind, you know, remembering their mentor and the honor that God showed him. But Elisha's heart is very tender over his upcoming loss. And so whenever anyone mentions it to him, he says, "Don't speak of it. It hurts too much to talk about it." Elisha is ready to assume leadership, but this is not a man champing at the bit to replace his boss. Elijah is a spiritual father to Elisha, and Elisha feels very much as a son who is about to lose his father. Instead of planning a promotion party for himself, Elijah tears his clothes in grief when Elijah is taken from him, because he feels about this man as a son would feel about a father in a good relationship. Elisha's devotion has been tested, and he's proved that he is devoted. He's devoted to Elijah. We also see his calling being tested. So the second point here is confirming Elisha's call. When they cross the Jordan River, in their final moments together, Elijah says to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" And Elisha replies, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Let's dig into what Elisha means by this. This is his last request, very significant. And Elijah evidently has some spiritual power to grant him some type of final request. And he asks for a double portion. What does he mean there? If we're not familiar with the Old Testament culture, we may not understand what Elisha is really asking here. According to the Mosaic law of inheritance, when a father died and his estate was divided, the oldest son would inherit a double portion and the position of leadership in the family with his father. Now, the reason he gets a double portion is that now he's the one in charge of the family, and it's up to him to provide for these other people. He's keeping the family going. So it's not just getting more goods. It brings with it this expectation of leadership. Elisha considers himself to be Elijah's spiritual son. What Elisha is asking is not that he would be greater than Elijah. That's what I used to think when I read it, that, oh, he wants to be greater. That's kind of, but that's not what it was about. And it's not that he would be given more of God's spirit than Elijah had, but what he would be given is the spiritual power and authority to continue Elijah's ministry. That's what he was asking for. Now, Elisha has already been called to be Elisha has already been called to be Elijah's successor. When Elijah originally threw his cloak around him back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Since that time, he's been with Elijah, training for this very purpose. In asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, Elisha is asking for the spiritual power to fulfill his calling as the one who will inherit Elijah's ministry. With this last request, Elisha proves his desire to do what he's been called to do and to do it well. He's saying, "Above all things, I want to continue your ministry and to do it as well as you have done it. I want to be your son. I want to be like you." Think about how a little boy who loves his daddy wants to grow up and be just like him. And when a father hears that, you can just imagine his heart warming. This must have really blessed Elijah's heart on a number of levels. Certainly the affection that Elisha feels for him, and then the knowledge that this ministry that he's devoted his entire life to, it will be carried on and it will be done well. It will be done in the way that he's trained Elisha to do it. But what does Elisha mean when he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit? He's actually asking for the Holy Spirit, who had empowered Elijah. So Elijah replies, "You have asked a difficult thing." Not because Elisha's position as successor was in doubt. He's already been called. God called him. Elijah already demonstrated that by throwing his cloak over him and spending all these years with him, training him. God has already called him to this ministry. But because the power for this ministry must come from God, that is why it's a difficult request. Elijah can't grant that request. When Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, he's asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit as Elijah was. Very often in the Old Testament, when God would raise up a deliverer for Israel in response to some crisis, it is written that the Spirit of God would come upon him and he would be filled with supernatural power and boldness, often expressed in holy anger at the enemies of God. And so this man of God that the Holy Spirit comes upon would raise up as a mighty warrior and go and defend the people of God. No one can effectively fulfill a supernatural calling without the power of the Holy Spirit upon him to do it. God's answer to Elisha's last request of Elijah is actually a foreshadowing of Pentecost in the New Testament. Elisha recognizes his need of the Holy Spirit that empowered Elijah if he is to continue Elijah's ministry. And likewise, we in the New Testament era have to be filled with that Spirit that empowered Jesus if we are to continue Jesus' ministry, the ministry that he has called us to. Elijah did not have the authority to promise or to grant the Holy Spirit, but Jesus does. Moses once said, in response to the Holy Spirit being given to a group of the elders to help him lead, Joshua was kind of bent out of shape about this and was feeling protective of Moses' leadership, and so he's like, make them stop. The ones that hadn't come to the meeting, make them stop. And Moses says, no, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. So here Elisha is expressing that he needs the Lord's Spirit upon him if he is going to be able to fulfill his calling. But Elijah doesn't have the power or the authority to grant such a request. Now in the New Testament, John the Baptist, who came in the role, in the spirit and power of Elijah before Christ, insisted that he was not the Messiah when people questioned him. He said, after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Elisha receiving a double portion of the spirit of Elijah is an Old Testament foreshadowing of the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would pour out on all his people at Pentecost. See, Jesus fulfills the wish of Moses and the request of Elijah. Moses and Elijah can make us feel our need of the Holy Spirit, but only Jesus can give us the Holy Spirit. So here we see the law and the prophets again, both pointing to Jesus. Think about Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration again. Who were the two people that appeared there and were conversing with him? Moses and Elijah. He's fulfilling both of their ministries and is greater than both. We see Elijah's desire to fulfill his calling in the request that he makes of Elijah, and we see that he does his part to confirm his acceptance of his calling when he takes up the mantle. This signifies Elisha's acceptance of the role that has been left to him. He's accepting the outward sign of the prophetic office. You know, in church leadership and in secular leadership, there's often some type of ceremony or symbolism that goes into setting someone apart for a specific ministry or a specific leadership role. And those things are important. Here we see Elijah drops his cloak and Elisha picks it up. This illustrates an important concept in leadership. When there is a transfer of leadership. It's important both that the old leader officially lay down his authority and for the new leader to officially pick it up. We see this in the military in the change of command ceremonies that they do when a new commander takes command of a post. The old commander will have the flag, he'll pass it to him, and then the new commander takes that flag and is assuming that he's now the one in charge, he's the leader and responsible for the post. And that's an important thing. We need to know who the leader is. And the leader, it's not just a matter of knowing, that leader has to assume it. Another principle to note is that when God gives you a gift, you still have to pick it up and use it. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given certain gifts of the Spirit to use to bless the church. God doesn't pull our strings like little puppets. He expects us to show initiative and to pick it up and to use it. He's given it to us. So we don't know if Elijah purposely left the cloak to Elisha as a symbol of his inheritance or if the Lord just made sure that it fell. Either way, the passing of the mantle or the cloak from Elijah to Elisha is symbolic of the transfer of authority that's going on. Elisha is now set apart as the prophet of Israel. And in picking up that mantle that has been passed to him, Elisha accepts and embraces his calling to continue the ministry of Elijah. I think it's really important in the church, particularly in this day and age, in our culture that is so anti-authority, that the men who are ordained assume that authority. Now, obviously, you can get your abusive egomaniacs not talking about that. But I think we have a much greater problem with men who won't step up and assume the authority that God has given them. So in this text, we see both officially this authority being given to them, but you also see the man rising to the occasion and accepting that authority. That's big stuff. That takes a very mature man to do that, to want to take responsibility for other people. Our culture is very individualistic. You know, we just want to be comfortable ourselves. We want to do ministry on our time. We want to not have to worry about other people's problems. When you're called to leadership in the church, you're called to shepherd the people of God. And this will consume your life. So to accept that is a scary thing. And nobody who has not been called by God and approved by his church should undertake such a ministry. But those who have been called and anointed and set apart for this office, it's a huge responsibility. But it's also a position of great honor that we need to give them. The Lord verifies his endorsement of Elisha as Elijah's successor. He confirms Elisha's calling when he parts the waters for him, coming back over the Jordan. Elisha's first miracle is a test of his newly assumed authority. He strikes the waters with the cloak that Elijah had just done and asks, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Elisha is asking, "Is the Lord with me the way he was with Elijah? Has my request been granted? Did the Lord give me a double portion of Elijah's spirit for the same power that Elisha had to do the job?" In this miracle of parting the water of the Jordan River, Elijah and Elisha are reenacting Israel's history to some extent. It is unmistakably reminiscent of Moses and Joshua here. After Moses dies and Joshua assumes command and begins the conquest of Canaan, the Lord told Joshua, this is Joshua 3:7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." Now think about what was Moses' most famous miracle? Parting the Red Sea. And of course, it was the Lord who parted the Red Sea, not Moses. But that's the miracle that God performed through him that's just classic. It's in everybody's mind. So the Lord shows his divine endorsement of Joshua by doing a very similar miracle, by parting the Jordan River before him, just as he parted the Red Sea before Moses. So that's very reminiscent then to Elijah and Elisha in this story. When the Lord parts the Jordan for Elisha, just as he did for Elijah, he's confirming to Elisha that he has answered his request. And the Lord is exalting Elisha in the eyes of the other prophets, signifying Elisha's divine endorsement as Elijah's successor. The final confirmation of Elisha's calling, is the fact that the other prophets recognize Elisha now as Elijah's successor. The other prophets now bow to him when he comes back. 50 prophets from the seminary in Jericho are standing at a distance watching. They saw Elijah part the waters of the Jordan by striking it with his cloak. Now they see Elisha return and perform the same miracle with the same cloak. And they respond, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they go out to meet him and they bow down to the ground before him. And by this, they're signifying that they recognize and accept him as their new leader. And they ask him for permission then to go and look for Elijah's body, recognizing that now he is their master. He's the one that they're taking orders from. And I think it's important to note here that those whom God honors, we should honor. Remember, we've talked about in previous lessons about how when you mistreat a man of God, you are showing contempt for God. But the same is true, flipped around the other way, when you honor a man of God, you're honoring his master. So those that God honors, we need to be careful to show honor to as well. Now, our last point, let's look at the departure of Elijah. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. So physically speaking, there's a whirlwind that goes on. It's a physical manifestation of God's presence in this situation. Psalms pictures God riding upon the storm. Psalm 104 says, "He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." So you have a whirlwind here going on. Physically, in reality, this is going on. Everybody would have seen that. Spiritually speaking, there's a vision, chariots and horses of fire. And this is a vision of the angelic escort sent to convey Elijah to heaven. It's a glimpse into the spirit world. We don't normally see chariots and horsemen of fire. We don't normally see angels roaming about. So the chariot pictured here, I thought this was fascinating. It's not some fashionable vehicle for social events. The commentator said, this is a war chariot that we're talking about. So in modern terms, it's not like the angels show up in a Corvette or a limousine to pick up Elijah and convey him to heaven in style. No, this is like a Humvee or maybe an Apache helicopter coming to get him. And Elijah is being honored like a triumphant commanding general returning from the battle. This is part of Elijah's honor. If you think about it, spiritually he was, on earth, a general in commanding the Lord's army and doing God's work on earth and being the master of all the prophets. And I want to remind all of us, we are involved in a spiritual battle. What we do in this life matters in the kingdom of God. And secondly, God's angels are usually unseen, but they are very real and very present in this world. And this should bolster our courage when we face spiritual attack, when we
face trials, temptations, dangers, both physical and spiritual, God's angels are engaged in this battle with us. We are not alone. It's easy to get discouraged when we're not seeing the fruit of our labors, or when we watch too much of the news and we see all that's going wrong in the world, and we can start thinking, is this even real? What, you know, does it even matter what I do? It does. It matters. And there are things going on spiritually that we can't see, but we are part of this battle. But we're not alone in this battle. And the whole heavenly host is arrayed with us to fight this battle. And thirdly, heaven is waiting to receive the servants of God. This world is not all there is. Heaven is real, and it's waiting for us. This should encourage us in our weariness and in our struggle. Think of Jesus saying when he's talking about the end, the last days, when persecution's firing up and bad things are happening in the world. He says, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Maybe we're in that day where we'll see him return. Whether or not we are, we will all see him. The angels of God will come for us one way or another, either to escort us at our death to meet the Lord, or when the Lord returns, the angels come with him on the clouds and they gather up the people of God. So look up, your redemption's drawing near. Now I understand what that line in the song was about. The angels coming after me. In the song, it refers not to the grim reaper, but to the honor guard of heaven sent to escort Elijah home. That's something that we could all look forward to. And finally, as we study Elijah's departure, let's look at the case of the missing body. When the 50 prophets, sons of the prophets, went out to look for the body, they never found it because Elijah never died. He was translated directly to heaven. And that may seem pretty wild, but there are similar cases in the scripture besides this. First, there's Enoch in the very Old Testament before the flood. Enoch never died. He walked with the Lord, and one day he just walked home with the Lord. He didn't die. He was translated directly to heaven. So we don't know any of the details surrounding Enoch's departure, but I mention it just to show that according to scripture, this has happened before. Some people want to reject the idea that Elijah never died. One of those miracles that's just too crazy to believe, and so they try to disprove it one way or another or explain it another way. But even if they could explain it away, this is not the only account in scripture of God doing such a thing. Another similar case is Moses. Moses' body was never found, not because he didn't die, but because God buried him. The difference, of course, is that Moses did die. God buried his body where it could never be found. Remember the people coming to Joshua and saying, let us go search for Moses' body. And he's like, you won't find it. And they're like, let us go. And so he let them go search, and they never found it. And I think that was because God was discouraging our propensity to build shrines and venerate saints, lest the remains of God's servant become an idol to us. See, Moses gave the law, and he died under the law for his own sin. But his body was never found. Elijah never died. He ascended to heaven in his earthly body and was evidently changed there. He represents the prophets who predicted Christ. And Elijah's departure presents an Old Testament picture of what is to come in Christ. See, Jesus died like Moses and was resurrected, and he ascended glorified into heaven like Elijah. Jesus fulfills what Moses and Elijah together point to. Jesus died like Moses, but not for his own sins, for our sins. Jesus ascended like Elijah, but in his resurrected and glorified, perfected body. Jesus accomplished complete victory over sin and death. The case of Elijah's missing body hints of Malachi's prophecy, the return of Elijah before the Messiah. Remember, that's why everybody was, you know, looking when John the Baptist came up, and they're like, who is he? Is he the prophet? Is he Elijah? Is he the Messiah? And the scripture says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And as we said, what that means is not that Elijah was reincarnated. It meant any more than Elisha being reincarnated with Elijah's spirit. No, it means that that same spirit that was upon him for ministry is also upon his successor. And so John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So that's what Malachi's prophecy was talking about. You know, it hints at Elijah's return because they never found his body. He never died. And so this plays into the rich thinking about it. In mythology, King Arthur, who may or may not have been real, but it picks up on this romantic theme of, we haven't found his body. He sailed away somewhere, and he's going to come back as a reigning king. Kind of plays into the same idea. Of course, that's a fable, and this is true. But Elijah was to return before the Messiah, and John the Baptist fulfilled that role. In a greater sense, the ascension and return of Elijah points to the ascension and return of Christ at the resurrection. Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed." Someday they won't find our bodies either. They will be resurrected, or they will be changed, glorified, like the risen, glorified body of Jesus. Elijah's ascension is only a picture, a prophetic illustration of what the Messiah would finally accomplish. It is the ascension and return of Jesus that changes everything. By his resurrection and ascension, Jesus proved that his atoning work on our behalf is accepted and honored by God the Father. And at the return of Jesus, we will see the completion of our salvation. We will ascend, and we will be changed and glorified. So I want to leave you now with Elisha's question when he takes up Elijah's cloak and strikes the water. Where now is the God of Elijah? And the answer is, he's with us. And that we'll remember in this Christmas season, the incarnation of God in the form of Jesus. And then when Jesus left, he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us. And he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. So we look at what's going on in the world right now, and some of us get really scared thinking about that. We need to remember, he's still with us. He will never leave us. He's in control. That same God that was Elijah's God in the Old Testament, that performed these incredible miracles, that provided food for Elijah, sent it by ravens, multiplied the widow's oil and flour, that sent an angel to minister to him in the wilderness, that sent down fire from heaven in response to his prayer. That God is our God. When we're looking at that God, and he becomes big in our minds, then all these scary things going on around us pale in comparison. If that God is on our side, what do we have to worry about? We get to be characters in this drama. What kind of character do we want to be? We want to be faithful like Elijah. We want to see God do those miraculous things. When it gets very, very dark, that's when God shines most brightly. That's when the people of God shine like the stars and lead many to righteousness. That's who we want to be. Our God is still the same. The Lord is eternal. He does not change. Elijah's God is our God, the God of miracles, the Lord Almighty. I long for the day when God's angels will come for me. I'm not running from them anymore. More and more, the older I get and the more I see of the world, the more I long for that. I would love it if Jesus would come back and I wouldn't have to die. But even death, you know, I don't like the process, but I'm ready to go. I'm ready. And I've never prayed so often, come back soon. Come back. So either when I die or at the second coming of Jesus, if I'm alive then, God's angels will come for me. And it gives me hope and courage and patience to live my life now, because I know that's coming. I am heavenly bound. When it's my time, God's angels will come to escort me across the Jordan to the promised land of heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for making yourself known to us. Thank you for sending us your prophets to speak, for committing that word to writing and preserving it for us, for sending us Jesus to really explain who you are and to show us your heart and to save us from our sins, to send the Holy Spirit and give us life everlasting. We thank you, Lord, for the witness of your men and women through Scripture, the heroes of our faith, who, as the Scripture tells us, were just like us, of like passions. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed, and you answered those prayers in dramatic ways. Lord, we want to carry on the ministry that has been entrusted to us in our generation, that was committed to faithful men who taught it to the next generation and the next and the next. We want to do our part to make sure that when you return, there will be faith on the earth. Lord, as this life tests our devotion, may we follow closely after you, just like Elisha did after Elijah. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us, because we cannot do supernatural work unless you fill us with your Spirit to do that work. Lord, we look forward to the day, one way or another, where your angels will come for us, and we will be taken into your presence to receive our heavenly reward. Help us to live our life now, faithfully and in light of that reward to come. Lord, we look forward to it. We don't want to check out a day early, because we want to accomplish everything that you've given us to do. So give us the power to do it. But when our time comes, let us be ready to cross that Jordan River with no fear, with eager excitement to see your face. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.